Well, as we come to the communion table, I have a message for you this evening. Communion is about thanksgiving. It's about thanking God for Jesus Christ and his death for us upon the cross. It's a time of remembering him with gratefulness in our hearts. But it's also a time of seriousness when we remember the cost of our salvation, all that it cost him to pay for our sins. And this evening we're confining our thoughts to the trial of Jesus Christ, a massive miscarriage of justice. Now we know that there have been many miscarriages of justice in history. For example, we hear on our news about the Birmingham Six in 1974. Those men were eventually released after many years of being accused of being part of the IRA and bombing a pub in Birmingham, and the Guildford Four, similarly, in 1975. But there are maybe more striking miscarriages of justice for us. We think of those sub-postmasters, all accused of being on the fiddle, of taking of thousands of pounds. False accusations. There was a fault in the computer system. The software was wrong. There, some of them lost their homes. It was an awful time for these people who'd been wrongly accused. But there's no greater carriage of misjustice that the world has ever known than the false accusations made against Jesus of Nazareth and the death penalty that resulted. For the postmasters, it was tremendous trauma. For anybody who's been banged up behind bars and has suffered many years, it's an awful thing to suffer. No amount of money seems to compensate that. What did it mean for Jesus Christ? It meant, of course, the pain of the cross, the nails, a slow death, suffocating. It meant excruciating pain and suffering, and finally, death. This was injustice. But more than that, it meant the bearing of sin and the taking of our place. In the passage that we read about a man called Barabbas, a murderer. He was a rebellious man. He led a group within the city of Jerusalem to try and overthrow the Romans, a band of people who were involved in insurrection. And yet, the crowd would rather have Barabbas than Jesus. It was the custom during the Passover feast that the governor would release one prisoner. He had Barabbas in his custody, and he had Jesus Christ in his custody, and many others. But he put the two before them. Who do you want? Do you want Barabbas released, or do you want Jesus? He plainly said that Jesus was innocent of all charges. But the people wanted Barabbas, and he gave in to their request and delivered Jesus Christ to their will to be crucified. Jesus died in the place of Barabbas, a wicked man. Jesus died in the place of you and me. We're the Barabbases. We're the ones that deserve the death penalty. We're the murderers. We're the sinners. We're the ones who have broken God's law. But Jesus died in our place, in our stead. So whilst it was a carriage of misjustice, great good came from it. It was the vilest crime of humanity, the worst miscarriage of justice, and yet the greatest blessing came to this world as Jesus died in the place of sinners like you and me to free us from our sins and to forgive us, to set us free from Satan's power and to give us a place in heaven with him. Now let's look at the circumstances of the trial this evening to start with. We're going to consider that first of all, there was a religious trial. And then secondly, there was a civil trial. And the accusations were different. The religious accusations wouldn't stick before Pilate. If they said that this man has blasphemed our law, our religious law. Pilate couldn't care less. There had to be a civil charge against the Lord Jesus. And so you note that they change tack before Pilate. But let's first of all look at Jesus Christ in the house of the high priest. You have to put Matthew, Mark, Luke and John together to get the whole picture. First of all, Jesus was up all night in Caiaphas's house. That time he was beaten badly, he was abused. And then there was another trial in the morning, which we read about at the break of day. And it's twofold, one all night and then a daytime trial. And it was illegal to conduct a trial at night, but the Jews, they couldn't care less. For them, Jesus was guilty from the outset. They brought people with them to falsely accuse him. Now, verses 63 to 65 show that during that night, Jesus had been mocked and beaten, blindfolded, and they would say, "Prophesy, who struck you?" But Jesus didn't reply. That took great poise, that took great control. Here is the Holy Son of God being beaten and mocked, blasphemed against. In verse 65, many blasphemies were spoken against him, but Jesus did not respond. Then in verse 66, it's the elders of the people, the chief priests and the scribes, the one who the people should have looked up to, who take Jesus before their council, the Sanhedrin. Imagine if you were there and you're before 72 men. And they've been plotting and they've been planning your death. And they're totally corrupt. They've already paid one of your number, 30 pieces of silver, to betray you. You're in their hands. Well, what do? You read the passages. You read that they come with various accusations. All the passages say that their false accusations never added up. One person would say one thing, another person would say another thing, and statements were contradictory. Mark's gospel tells us that eventually two come and they have the same story. And the story is this, that Jesus Christ said this. He said that he would destroy the temple with his own hands, and after 3 days, he would rebuild it. What were they doing? They were twisting Jesus Christ's words. He was speaking about the temple of his body that would be destroyed, and after 3 days, God would rebuild it. But even then, Mark tells us, there were things that were not adding up between those who accused. And so we come to verses 67 and following in our passage. And this gets to the crux of it. They say, "If you are the Christ, tell us." In fact, Matthew's gospel tells us that the high priest put Jesus Christ under oath. He had to swear. Strangely, in this last week, we've seen Boris Johnson swearing on the Bible. They still do that. "I will tell the truth, all the truth, and nothing but the truth." And once you say that, you have to speak the truth. Sadly, many don't. But Jesus is put under oath. "Are you the Christ?" He says this, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe me. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go." One sense, there's no point even responding. But then he says this, "Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." He's been silent for a long time. But then he speaks of a time when he, the Son of Man, will come again. The Jewish people will see him when he comes on the clouds of heaven in all his power and glory. And they will wail. They will weep as they see their Saviour, the Messiah, coming. He says, you will see me. They know what he's saying. They understand the passages in the prophecy of Daniel that he is making himself equal with God. So they all say, verse 70, all of them say, are you then the Son of God? And Jesus confesses, you rightly say that I am. And they accuse him of blasphemy because no human being could ever claim equality with God and say that they were the Son of God. But Jesus Christ could. He was the Son of God. The irony is that they were blaspheming him. Though they accused him of blasphemy, they were the blasphemers. And they say, what further testimony do we need? We've heard it from his own mouth. So that was the religious trial. Jesus was before the leaders of the people. They've come with all sorts of false accusations. Eventually, he's been put under oath. And they're going to charge him before the Jewish people of blasphemy. But knowing that that wouldn't stick with Pilate, and knowing that they themselves had no power to put a man to death, only the civil authorities could do that, then they take him to Pilate. Verse 1 of chapter 23, then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. They were false accusations. Jesus had never said that the people and his disciples were not to pay taxes. He had said, give to God what belongs to God, and give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. He said, look at a coin. If Caesar's inscription is upon that coin, well, you pay your dues, you pay your taxes. Again, they were twisting his words. He was not one who was perverting the nation. There was nothing subversive about him whatsoever. He taught openly. His messages were not political messages stirring up the people. His messages spoke to the human heart, the human condition. He spoke about sin, the need to repent, and need to believe, because the kingdom of God was amongst them. His message was the gospel of good news, that there was forgiveness for all who would turn to him. He didn't pervert the nation in any way. Yes, he was the Christ, and yes, he was a king, but he wasn't the sort of king that they were implying he was. He wasn't an earthly ruler who wanted to rid the nation of the Romans and set up his own throne and use force and violence. No, his kingdom was spiritual. And his kingship was over the hearts of people. He wasn't there to set up civil government. This was a false accusation. And so we read on. Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? He answered and said, it is as you say. He didn't explain himself. He didn't say, well, it's not as you think that the Jews think. He didn't need to. He didn't need to defend himself. Pilate, although he's a wicked man, he sees through the Jewish accusation. And so he says, verse 4, to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in him. But they're even more vehement, even more fierce in their accusations. He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. So they're the circumstances of the trial. A religious trial and a civil trial. But let's consider now the characters of the trial. Let's think of the high priest. Think of the chief priests. Think of the scribes. Think of the members of the Sanhedrin. What do we say about them? They're offended at Jesus Christ. They're offended because he has said to them, Woe to you. For example, he said to the Pharisees, woe to you, blind leaders of the blind. He said to them, you cross land and sea to make one convert, but you're double sons of hell. He used very strong language with these people. You want to look religious, you tithe to the nth degree, mint and cumin, but you neglect mercy and justice, the greater things of the law of God. Woe to you, he pronounced upon them. They're offended because of his teaching. They were jealous of Jesus. The crowds were following him. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, everybody was talking about it. And so when Jesus came into Jerusalem, everybody wanted to listen to him. They couldn't stand it. They wanted the people to listen to them. They were corrupt. They used the temple to make money for themselves, and Jesus had to overturn the tables that they used in the temple for their money-making business. They were prepared to bring false witnesses into a trial, and these were meant to be holy men, meant to be religious men who represented Jehovah in heaven to the people, leaders. As we've said, they encouraged Judas to take a bribe. We'll give you 30 pieces of silver if you betray him. Their court was a kangaroo court. It was all sham. These men were wicked men. What about Pilate? Well, he became governor of Judea in AD 26. History records that he was a brutal and a cruel man. The first century Jewish historian Philo said of him, by nature he is rigid, stubbornly harsh, of spiteful disposition, an extremely wrathful man. To us, as we've read this passage, when he says three times, I find no fault in him, we may think that he's a man who's got a strong moral compass. But actually, history records him as a wicked man. If you turn back with me to Luke chapter 13, you'll discover that Pilate was willing to mix the blood of Galileans with the sacrifices of the Jews in the temple. Why? Because the Galileans protested against him. He had used temple money to build an aqueduct, and the Galileans spoke out against him. And so we read this in Luke 13. There were present at that season someone who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And so Jesus spoke into this situation. He was a barbaric man. Now, what do we learn about him from the passage before us? Well, we say, although he hadn't got a strong moral compass, at least he wasn't just giving in straight away to the Jewish request. His conscience was still functioning. His conscience wasn't totally seared. Over and over, he declares Jesus as innocent, not guilty. He seems to be squirming this way and that way to try and release Jesus. He even sends him to Herod. He thinks, well, good news, Jesus is from Galilee. And Herod happens to be in Jerusalem. And Herod, his jurisdiction is the Galileans, so I'll pass the buck to him. And then I'll try another trick, because that didn't work. I'll offer two. Will you take Barabbas or will you take Jesus? Who will you release? Thinking surely they would never release a wicked man like Barabbas. But eventually he gives in. Now, one of the Gospels records an interesting fact. Matthew's Gospel records something about the wife of Herod. The wife of Herod had a dream given to her by God. And it was a very disturbing dream. It would seem a dark dream, anonymous dream. Because she goes to her husband and she says to him, have nothing to do with this man. He is a righteous man. Have nothing to do with Jesus of Nazareth. He is a righteous man. As if she's saying, if you should mess with him, a curse will fall upon you. Herod has had his warning. He's seeking to release Jesus. Why then does he back down? Why does he give way to the will of the crowd? Surely is this. He's more concerned about his own position than about justice. He knows that the accusation is grave. This man Jesus is opposed to Caesar. This man Jesus wants to be king. And if he should let him go and the Jewish authorities then appeal to Caesar, he could lose his job. He could even have his head chopped off. He's more concerned about maintaining power than about truth. Some of us this afternoon listened to that politician that Alan sent us, a lovely WhatsApp message of a politician, and how he stood for truth in Parliament in this last week. Very courageous things that he said. He could have said, I'm not going to say it. I'll lose my position. Another politician afterwards, he said, for the last 13 years, I wish I'd been as bold as you. I wish I'd said something like you. It's hard to stand, isn't it? Hard to stand if it might mean you lose your job. Herod, in the end, he shows his true colours because he not only releases Jesus to their will, but what does he do? He has him scourged, whipped with those cruel whips that had pieces of glass in them which would lacerate the back of Jesus Christ. So he gives way to pressure. We've thought of the leaders. We're looking at the characters in this trial. We've thought of the religious leaders. We've thought of Pilate. But what about Herod? We read about him in verses 8 to verse 12. When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him. He hoped to see some miracle done by him. And you remember, this Herod Antipas, was the man who had John the Baptist's head chopped off. And you remember that initially he was very fearful of Jesus. He thought that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. But time has passed, and he realizes that that's not the case. And Jesus has performed many, many miracles, and his fame has gone out. And Herod's longed to see something. He's curious. But the passage shows him, doesn't it, to be a very carnal man. He's not really wanting to hear the teachings of Jesus. He just wants to see a miracle. You find that today, don't you? There are people who go to churches, and they want to see something happening, maybe a miracle. But they don't want to hear the teachings of Jesus Christ. Falling asleep in the sermon. Don't want to hear about sin and judgment. Don't want to hear about Jesus Christ. Don't want to hear about heaven and hell. Don't want to hear the teachings of the Bible. But they want to see something. This was Herod. So he questions Jesus. And Jesus doesn't answer him a word. Not one word. The chief priests are there, the scribes, they're accusing Jesus. So what does Herod do? Well, he mocks Jesus. Puts a crown of thorns upon his head, arrays him in a robe, and sends him back to Pilate. And we read in verse 12, Pilate and Herod, who'd once been enemies, now become friends. Isn't that sad? Sometimes you see that, don't you? People who have been enemies in life are together in their opposition against the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's another character, a far better character. There's Jesus Christ. We don't want to concentrate upon the religious leadership. We don't want to concentrate upon Pilate or Herod. We want to look to Jesus. And his silence speaks so loudly to us. Remarkable restraint. He's a lamb going to the slaughter and he does not open his mouth. He's submissive to the Father's will. When somebody accuses you, you respond, don't you? If it's a false accusation, of course you do. We all do. If somebody says you've done this and you haven't done it, your immediate instinct is to say that's not right. That's how we are as human beings. Here's Jesus facing all sorts of false accusations. He doesn't correct and say, well, actually, I never said like that. I said like this. We see him accepting the Father's will for him. He knows that he must go to a cross. And we see no retaliation. I don't know about you, but if somebody hit you in the face, maybe your immediate reaction would be to lash out. Maybe not, but maybe it would be. Certainly you might want to shout something out to that person. They spit in Jesus' face. They beat him. But there's no retaliation. There's not even a word of prayer that God will bring justice upon these people. There's no calling of God to bring angels to intervene in this situation. Jesus is confidently trusting in his Father's will. Turn with me to John chapter 19 and verses 10 to 11. We see Jesus very bold. Maybe the hours have been very long. It's hard to speak at 4 o'clock in the morning. It's hard to speak when you've passed the night and it's 6 o'clock in the morning. It's hard to be bold. Here's Jesus before Herod. It's now daytime. And we read this in John chapter 19, verses 10 and 11. Pilate thinks he has all power. We're not talking about Herod, we're talking about Pilate. Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." See his confidence in his Father? Nothing will happen except by permission of his Father. My Father has given you this permission for you to judge me. You'd have no authority unless it was given to you. We see Jesus here in perfect control of the situation. Here is one who's willing to die for sinners, to go to a cross because he loves sinners like you and me. Pilate is a coward. Herod is a coward. The Sanhedrin, they're cowards. They're wicked people, but Jesus is holy, bold, true, trusting his Father's will. And so we come to the conclusion of the trial. Jesus goes to the cross. It's been determined by God the Father. Frighteningly, we read in another gospel that when Pilate washes his hands, the crowd say, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." They call down a curse. This morning we saw Jesus turning to the women and saying to them, "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves, because that curse will come upon you and upon your children." You've said, "His blood be upon us, upon our children." And Jesus said to them, "Well, it would be better if you hadn't had children and nursed them and you were barren, because the curse of God, the judgment of God, is falling upon you," as it happened in AD 70, and Jerusalem was utterly destroyed. But Jesus isn't deterred by all this. For the joy that is set before him, he endures the cross. His eye is upon pleasing his Father in heaven. His eye is upon winning a people for himself, obtaining their salvation. His eye is upon the joy that's set before him in saving people and going back to be with his Father in heaven. And for the joy set before him, he endures the cross. Yes, this was the greatest miscarriage of justice ever. But he was fulfilling the purposes of God. And Isaiah says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Father in heaven put him to grief. Why? That we might be forgiven. That we might have the righteousness of Jesus Christ clothed around us. We who are guilty might be forgiven. And then when Satan would accuse us and say we're failures and sinners, we might be able to say, Jesus, die for me. I'm not trusting in myself and my goodness. I'm trusting in his righteousness. Jesus won our salvation upon the cross. He satisfied all the demands of the justice of God, which is a perfect justice. He satisfied it fully. And the one who believes in him goes free, is forgiven, and goes to be with him in heaven. So this evening, as we come to the table, let's come with thankfulness. Thankfulness that he went through that trial for us and all the way to the cross for us. Never once did he stumble. And seriousness, because we see the cost of our salvation.